Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, as James instructs believers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So to that end, part of the reason we have assembled here is so that you can be quick to hear, to take in the doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to have the scriptures taught in such a way that you can understand them. And, of course, ultimately you have to choose whether or not to apply faith to them, and then ultimately to take the final step and to apply them to the issues of life that you will inevitably face. We all do. The pressures and testings in life will come, and the doctrine is here for us to, one, get our way through the angelic conflict safely so that we can navigate all the pitfalls that are out there, and, of course, so we can glorify God, and then ultimately so that we can be benefited ourselves in terms of the rewards of SG3, which come to those who diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, that in the angelic conflict in this dispensation you have established individual bodies of Christ that are microcosms of the larger body of Christ, of which we all will be a part at the end. We recognize that these individual bodies are for our own edification, for fellowship, for being built up in the faith, to encourage us to continue to fight the good fight, and to function as a royal family in a local geographic locale. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the sort of internal structure of the New Jerusalem. More emphasis is placed on that here, and the realities of the inside that we will see here set forth as the river of the water of life, that proceeds or flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This proceeds down the middle of its street, again yielding a spatial orientation that this is a divided boulevard in some fashion, with the river running down the median, and then between the river and each side, on each side of the river, so between the river and the street, we might say, you have these trees of life. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, again, which must be taken here as a collective singular, because you have this phrase that mandates at least two. And if we had two in a city of this size, it would make some sense to recognize that this is indeed a collective singular and that there were far more than two. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, 12 different kinds. Again, there is nothing like this in the physical world of which we are aware. You can graft some trees onto other trees, and you can cause them to bear fruit that is not natural to them. This, however, appears to be a tree that bears 12 distinct kinds and yields its fruit every month. Whether it bears all 12 kinds each month and there is a harvest every month, or whether there is one kind one month, one kind the next, etc. In some ways is really irrelevant, but the text is not very distinct with respect to that, so we'll just have to leave it at that, that there are 12, and that it appears to have a harvest every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So first and foremost, obviously, when dealing with this, we have to understand the physical realities, which we pretty well should be familiar with, of cities, of rivers, of roads, and of trees. And so that's something we can all pretty well understand. But what is the spiritual significance of all of this? I mean, is this merely just a road and some trees and a river and a city, or is there more to all this than that? So we were down here to about point 44, I think, dealing with the fact that although the seasons for the fruit are described in terms of months, there is no other indication of time in this chapter, since there is no change from day to night. There does not appear to be a progression. But that is within the city only. Again, there are some questions here that I think the text begs. Is there day and night outside the city? Do the nations walk by its light all the time, or only when they choose to? Is there a literal sun and moon still? We know there's no need for them in the city. That does not mandate that there's no need for them outside the city. And so if that is the case and things work in some fashion as they work now, there will still be what we might call a progression of time, although outside of time. Time will not be the issue. There are a lot of questions here. I think we have enough here. We still see through a glass dimly. We still can see what the ideas here certainly are, what the glory of this place is. But not all of our questions are answered, nor are they designed to be in this. Clearly, one of the things that stood out to me once we got to the passage about the millennium is that the book of Revelation is really not prophecy so much about the eternal future or about the millennium or about the church age. The vast majority of this book is comprised of prophecy about nothing more than the seven-year period that we call Daniel's 70th week, and fills in a lot of detail work with that. The first chapter is historical. Chapters 2 and 3 relate to the church age. And then basically chapters 6 through 19 all deal with only a seven-year period of time. So again, this is designed to show us where we are headed, where this is going, what the ideas are, but not designed to satisfy morbid curiosity. And some people are just that. They're simply curious. So 45, therefore, this is likely language of accommodation to teach the fact that there will be diversity within the eternal life niche, and temporal creatures will continue to be such. There's no indication that we become eternal, i.e. that we function outside of a moment-to-moment existence that we have always known, in fact, that God always does, but there's no indication that we partake of that, that we step outside of time, as it were. We would or say that obviously time here will make no difference. That is not going to be an issue. It isn't as though you're going to have deadlines to meet and places to be and time will work against you and all of that to whatever extent that there is a progression. It certainly will not work against believers in the eternal state. So 46 here, the final portion of verse 2 here indicates that the trees are not simply there for beauty or nourishment, but have a therapeutic function with respect to the nations. 47, the Old Testament background of this imagery is found in the book of Ezekiel, which described the situation that existed during the millennium. We have alluded to this here that, again, these passages, which are clearly millennial in nature, Ezekiel 47, and must first be interpreted as such, are expanded upon and are clearly moved into a whole different realm here in the eternal state. That doesn't look like it's the right verses, but and it certainly isn't. So, maybe that's supposed to be 49. Nope, there is no 49. It's definitely not 49. That one I'm clear on. I know I cited those verses somewhere earlier, so they're probably in your notes with the right, maybe it's 43. But I seem like I remember referring to these verses before, but perhaps not. It's in Ezekiel somewhere. You find it, and there is a reference to this and deals with these kinds of things. You know, hold on just a second. No, definitely not that either. Okay, well, I'm certain I referenced this somewhere in there that we mentioned the Ezekiel passage, but So if anybody finds it, just let me know. Maybe we reference it somewhere here later. Who knows? Okay, well, there is a passage in Ezekiel that deals with this concept, though, of the tree and the fact that this is clearly a millennial issue. And that is the first and foremost, of course, interpretation of this, but continues on into the eternal state. So where are we here then? 48, in that book, a river of water was described with trees that lined either bank of the river. And I'm assuming this next one isn't right either, which also bore fruit on a monthly basis and had leaves for healing. That clearly is still not the right. Is that the right one? 47.1. Maybe that's it. Okay, 47.1, I suppose. I'm sorry. Maybe I did have the right verses. As you were there, it's an entire passage here. It's not just verse 3. I see I've got my following there. So he's talking about this river of water that comes from under the right side of the house and from south of the altar. And it flows out. The water, it appears, was trickling only in one direction as far as we know. We would assume that in the eternal city, again, this may be extending in multiple directions. And so he sees this great river here. And in verse 7 he says, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side on the other. And these waters, he said to me, go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. That is the region toward the south, the region in southern Israel as you extend down towards Egypt. And so it deals with all of this. And then verse 12, and by the river on its bank on one side and on the other, language very, again, similar to what we have in Revelation, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So 49, again, we have a prophecy that has a future fulfillment during the millennium, during that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, which is clearly the focus of Ezekiel during these passages, really from about chapter 40 on. Which is dramatically expanded upon and fulfilled in a greater way in the eternal state. 50, the features of the eternal kingdom are described for us in language with which John was familiar and which communicated the future reality in a manner that makes it possible for us to understand it. And that is what we basically would deal with sometimes we call the language of accommodation, in that John cannot communicate, as no communicator can, in terms with which he himself is not familiar. And communicate concepts that they did communicate in terms that, with which they were not familiar, you end up having tips in the text that point you to the fact that they're dealing with some unusual situation. For instance, when you have in Isaiah there, fiery arrows that smash things. Well, fiery arrows burn things up, but they definitely don't smash things. And that points you to a big problem with that, with the reality of that. And so when Isaiah is describing future things, say nuclear technology, or in John in his day as he's describing perhaps modern mechanized warfare and nuclear issues, he can only describe them in terms with which he's familiar. And that is the only way he can do it. And so we have that here as well. And these are terms, again, with which we are all familiar. 51, since the river and trees are of life. One should recognize that the very real visuals presented here, and I don't want to spiritualize these away, nor have an interpreters try to do this. They say, well, these aren't real. No, I think they're very real, but I think they point to the true realities with respect to the issue of eternal life. 52, we know that eating fruit or drinking water does not provide the reality of spiritual life, which comes from the person of the Holy Spirit and the truth of doctrine. Specifically, spiritual life phase one comes from belief in the gospel, John 3:5. And you don't have to be very old or very smart or know very much to recognize that salvation is by faith in Messiah. Again, as we pointed out, whatever the level of culpability and revelation is, Adam and Eve didn't know anything to speak of other than the seed of the woman would resolve the angelic conflict. Well, they exercised faith towards that. That was the gospel in its simplest form at that time. And so we find out later that the seed of the woman, of course, comes through the nation of Israel. It comes through the seed of Abraham. It comes through the line of David. And ultimately finds its real focus in Jesus Christ. Well, now we look back in history. We have a lot more revelation in that regard. And so, but you don't have to know every detail about Jesus Christ to become a believer. It's still very basically simple. Obviously, you have to deal with the issue of who he is at some point in your life. Well, John 3:5 here, where Jesus is talking about the new birth and the reality of spiritual life to a man who is spiritually dead, although he is one of the great leaders of Israel at that time, was no doubt a part of the Sanhedrin, and didn't understand the basic principle of salvation by faith and the new birth. So Jesus answered and says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, some denominations have taken this and twisted it into meaning water baptism, that if you aren't baptized and you aren't, and there is not a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot be saved. But water in this context does not refer to literal water. The idea that, and Peter points out the kind of insanity of that, or at least the reality that that can't be true in 1 Peter, when he says that baptism does not involve the removal of STA activity, or dirt as he calls it, from the flesh. Literal water does not cleanse you spiritually. It can't. And then Jesus goes into that and deals with that fact when he talks about the nature of the two kingdoms. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So the water here is a figure for the doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the gospel, which Nicodemus has not believed, and this figure is not only used here, it is used, say, in Ephesians chapter 5, by the washing of the water of the word, where the water is defined for us in terms of phase 2 sanctification. Here we're dealing with a phase 1 issue. And so we recognize that there is this constant, really, from phase 1 all throughout your phase 2. And finally in phase 3, you will be ultimately clean. But the cleansing, as it were, starts here. The water here equals the gospel. To believe the gospel is effectively, we might say, to take a bath. And phase 2, you're dealing with the ongoing issues related to your own sin nature, which continues to be a factor throughout your phase 2 and has to be dealt with, or you capitulate to it. And in areas where you capitulate to it, then the doctrine is certainly not working, we might say. Not because there's any problem with the doctrine, but because you're not applying it to the issues of life that you're facing. And so there's this constant, we see in Ephesians 5, for instance, here, this constant washing of the water of the word. There's a phase 1 sense in which you are washed permanently, i.e., you have a bath. And then there's a phase 2 sense under rebound specifically, and the cleansing that comes through phase 2 sanctification, you have, it's analogous to washing an extremity, say your hands or your feet. And so this is very consistent throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament under the typology and ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law, and in what Jesus taught in the upper room there in John 13 that night. As he told them, look, you don't need a bath, you're believers in effect. But what you do need is you need cleansing and you need the forgiveness that comes through rebound. And then not only that, of course, he pressed the issue to another phase 2 issue and said, and by the way, you got to forgive one another just like I forgive you in rebound. And so you have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. So again, he pressed that into another issue, but the real issue here is that this is an ongoing process. You never get, as it were, totally clean. Why? Because there's no man who continually does righteousness and never sins. That is an impossibility. Phase 2, perfection is not going to happen. This is where a whole lot of denominations get people very misled by implying either that you don't want to sin any longer, you never will sin, or you've somehow lost your sin nature, or it's been modified and it's no longer a threat. Well, any reading or understanding of Romans 7 would certainly shoot all that down. And then you have the very direct statements of John there in 1 John 1. If you say you haven't sinned, you make him a liar. And if you say you have no sin nature, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. So 53 here, the river is an eternal visual memorial to God the Holy Spirit, who is the real water of life, we might say. He's the one that actually provides life for us, who proceeds from the Father and the Son under the doctrine of eternal procession. And when we get into the doctrine, say, there's two doctrines that deal with the relationship of the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The relationship of the Father to the Son is the doctrine we call eternal generation. And that is, he's a son by a birth that never occurred. In the Godhood, he always existed. In the Godhead, rather. He was always the eternal Son. The Father is always viewed as the Father. They never are mixed up or jumbled together. But this is a son without a mother, without a birth. And so we call it the doctrine, not just we, but anybody who studies theology very carefully, this is the term, the chosen term they've tended to use for this. And in here, this one is referred to as the doctrine of eternal procession, that the Holy Spirit always proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit does not act on his own. Jesus goes into great detail that, say, in John 15 and 16 there and 17, to deal with the fact that the Father will send the Spirit. That I will send, and then he says, I will send the Spirit. And so here we have this visual memorial of this river, clear crystal water, that produces life, we might say, flowing from the throne, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And this is a visual memorial to the reality of the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things that should be pretty clear if you study the Scripture very carefully, is not here to glorify himself. He is here to glorify the Son. And so he does not get, we might say, a lot of press. And so you have these groups that want to elevate the Holy Spirit beyond his sphere of legitimate operation. So they pray to the Holy Spirit. They invoke his name and all of this and that. And it typically tends to be like holy rollers. But they've missed the point. Jesus even said, when he comes, he's not here to glorify himself. He's here to glorify me. And so the working that is called, quote, the work of the Holy Spirit that glorifies the Holy Spirit, well, that's in complete contradiction to what Jesus said he would be doing. So these people are, as you might imagine, all wet. 54, he is the actual agent that produces both physical life, as per Job 33:4, and eternal life, as seen a number of places in the Word of God, Ezekiel 37:14 in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 37, you have this prophecy with respect to the restoration of Israel. First, their physical restoration, as the nation is restored to the land. And as we know, that has occurred within our generation, within our period of history. The nation is reestablished. They are once again, they were viewed in this prophecy as a bunch of disparate bones laying around on the surface of the ground. And just scattered all over the place, which was tantamount, of course, to their dispersion among the nations. And so in 37 here, he has this prophecy with respect to these bones, and the bones start coming together in verse 7, bone joining to its bone. And behold, their sinews grew on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, verse 8, but there was no breath in them. And so this is analogous to Israel being regathered physically under the national situation. But physically they're in the land, but spiritually they have not been restored as of yet. That awaits still a future date. Now that's not to say that there aren't out there among the Jews some who've come to faith in Messiah and some who've believed and all of that. But we're talking about a national situation, not just an individual situation. Just as here, when we're talking about the bones, we're not talking about one or two or 10 or 50 Jews heading back to Israel. We're talking about the nation being restored, and that's quite a bit different. That's a much larger and grander scale. So here, Ezekiel 37:14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And actually, the prophecy, if you back up to verse 9, He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Well, the Hebrew word, ruach, means breath, wind, or spirit. And so context, R-U-A-C-H, has to determine that. And that's very similar, of course, to the Greek word pneuma, which means the same thing, breath, wind, or spirit. And so we understand what happens with your breath. Your breath is invisible. You don't see it. But it actually has substance to it. It has weight. The wind is the same way. You don't see the wind. You only see the effects of the wind. And these are all very great analogies, obviously, for the Holy Spirit. Well, breath, without your breath, one of the things I can tell you is that you will die. So if you have no breath within you, you're dead. And so in regard to that, you have the idea that without the Holy Spirit, people are spiritually dead. And so you have here, he says to him, prophesy to the breath. Well, that word could be breath, wind, or spirit, in fact. Son of man, and say to the breath, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. And so in all these cases where you see the word breath here used repeatedly, again, translation is going to dictate based on context. So I prophesied it as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life. And so we talk about at the point of physical life, when a baby's born, God breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. And that kicks off their physical life through, again, as we might say, through the spirit, through the wind, through the breath. Well, here you have it in verse 14. There I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Now, they have been restored prior to this, but the spiritual restoration awaits their physical restoration, or follows subsequent to that. John 3:5, we saw that one. John 6:63. Where people have, this was a really funny passage, of course. They thought Jesus was teaching cannibalism, and it really freaked a bunch of them out. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and a bunch of people that had followed him for some time peeled off and just said, you know, this guy's, he's impossible to listen to. Who can listen to him? I mean, who can listen to him talk any longer was in the gist of their ideas. John 663, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so you have the reality of the Holy Spirit working through the words, which are themselves spiritual, the doctrine, first the doctrine of the gospel, then later on doctrine phase two. Romans 8:11 also. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that indwells you. And the reality is, again, of course, that the Christian life is not viewed as some sort of list of laws, do this, don't do that. It's not legalistic in that regard. It is supposed to be dynamic. It is the life of the Spirit being manifested through the believer himself. And this is works in complete conjunction and totally in tandem with the doctrine, with the words of truth, the words of the spiritual words. And then 2 Corinthians also 3:6. And as Paul, again, one of the challenges of being in the ministry is that people think, you know, rightly or wrongly, hopefully wrongly, that Paul was somehow trying to commend himself. Part of the false teachers there in Corinth were spreading rumors that Paul really thought he was something and that the Corinthians were idiots and all of that. And so they really sought to undermine his ministry there and sought to work against any kind of relationship between these people and their right apostle. And so Paul said, well, you know, it sounds like sometimes, as he was writing to them, and he says this in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And he said, you know, it might sound like we're trying to commend ourselves here. That is not our purpose. That is not what we are doing. And he sums that up in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God. And that's where every communicator's adequacy comes from, to the extent that he is adequate. And that's all he has to be, is adequate to stick to the text, teach the doctrine, do his job, and build believers up, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, i.e. not of the law, not of a legalistic system of regulations, do's and don'ts. How do you live your life? Do this, don't do that. It's actually just being in fellowship and the life of God being manifested through you. But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, as he says here, and this is a difficult verse, admittedly, but the one we want to focus on, but the Spirit gives life. And that's where the life comes from. It doesn't come from, again, a legalistic set of regulations. So 55, the tree of life, was introduced in the first portion of this book and was one of the blessings promised to overcomers in Ephesus. Revelation 2, 7. And again, as we deal with these passages, the emphasis on the overcomer isn't so much just being a believer. Everybody in these churches, or in large measure, these churches are comprised of believers. That's what makes a church, a body of believers in a given geographic region, here in Ephesus. But the emphasis on the overcoming here is overcoming the things that they're falling short in, their phase two shortcomings. As in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And so he had some things for them. Verse 6. So verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so some have argued, well, this is for all believers, that no believer cannot eat of the tree, etc., etc. The problem gets into, and as we will point out later, because we come to a difficult verse at the very end of Revelation that says, if you are foolish enough to tinker with this, if you are foolish enough to add to or take away from these words, he said, I will take away your part from the tree of life. And I don't think that's an idle threat. So one, could a believer live in the New Jerusalem and not partake of the tree of life? It appears to me that yes, he can. So clearly, it's not the tree that produces eternal life. It has something to do with life and all of the fullness of life. So, and we'll deal with that. We're going to have to deal with that verse when we get there. But here, he promises it, and then there is a threat against anyone who would. And some have said, well, the only person that would tamper with the word of God would be an unbeliever. No, that's just not true, unfortunately. Well, 56, the tree of life is first a literal reality that exists in the new earth. And certainly within the New Jerusalem, we certainly know that. And it's not just one tree, but a collective term referring to two rows of trees that are found on either side of the river of the water of life. As we pointed out, that's the only visual that I can give you that makes sense out of the Greek text. 57, these trees are a memorial to the blessing that comes from doctrine, which is the other agent necessary to enjoy the blessing of spiritual life. We saw John 3, 5, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Two things are required. The Word of God, specifically, we would focus in on the gospel, and the working of the Holy Spirit. Nobody is saved apart from these two things. There is no new birth apart from those two things. Now, one has to believe something. And there is a great deal of issues, theological issues, that go into this, that the Holy Spirit is not merely working at the point of salvation. He works on people. We talk about his pre-salvation ministry, where he works on people to get them to the point where they need to be. And then, of course, he doesn't quit then. He continues to work throughout the life of the believer. But God the Holy Spirit actually works on people prior to their salvation, bearing witness to the truth and all of that. Now, they may not accept it initially, and for, I don't know about most of you, but I didn't. I rejected it. Most, you know, I steadfastly resisted it. And so some have said, well, you can't really resist the Holy Spirit. Well, that's debunked by the Acts 7 there deal where Stephen told him, you're just like your fathers, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised, indicating that they were unbelievers. And so at some point, though, the positive believer gives into, or the positive unbeliever, we might say, gives in to the working of the Holy Spirit. And he accepts the principles of the gospel, and he believes, and he then inherits eternal life, among other things. There are other factors there, but certainly gets that. Well, 58, the tree of life is spoken in terms of the blessings of God that come from doctrine or its application, as regularly seen in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. And so you have two agents here, the water of life and the tree of life. Both work together, both work in tandem. The water of life, as a memorial to the Holy Spirit, certainly is the agent, and the tree of life produces capacity, or at least emphasizes capacity. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, where it talks in terms of wisdom. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain more than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares to her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her ways are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast. Also, Proverbs 11:30. Here, in that verse that we just read, dealing with the reality that you are not going to do any better in life than doctrine, that it is what ultimately provides life. It makes life worthwhile. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous. Now here, this would focus more specifically on the application of doctrine. The righteous person that's applying doctrine is a tree of life. And he who is wise wins souls. Proverbs 13:12 also. This one you might as well commit to memory because it's going to happen to you over and over again in your phase two. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You're going to set your heart on things that you aren't going to get. You're going to want to do something. It's not going to go your way. And when it doesn't go your way, you know what? It's going to literally, you know, not physically sick, but people get irritated, they get mad, they get out of sorts, they get this, they get that, and why? Simply because desire was frustrated. And when you have your heart set on something and it doesn't come through, how do you act? Well, you can consider it in the future. How do you act when things happen that don't go your way? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled, as assuming the believer's positive and God blesses him with something, is a tree of life. And also Proverbs 15:4, here focusing more on the application of doctrine with respect to the verbal things, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So 59, the reference here to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, takes us back to the original paradise of God, in which man was placed and from which he was expelled due to his disobedience. Genesis 2:9 deals with that issue, the original situation as it existed. As man was the new inhabitant of planet Earth, the demons, Satan and the demons, had been expelled, who had set up headquarters here following their rebellion. And the Earth was restored during the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1, six literal days. You had an original creation, which was sudden, perfect, and instantaneous, and everything was perfect. It came into existence in a moment. God spoke it all into existence. That's original creation. Original creation came under judgment, specifically the earth. It was packed in a ball of ice. The inhabitants from it, Satan and his group, were ejected. All life, whatever life was on the earth, if there was other life other than the angels at that point. And we don't know. We don't know about the pre-Adamic earth in a lot of ways. They were ejected, and anything else that was here was killed. It was packed in ice. And the light was withdrawn from it. So,
God restores earth in six literal days and nights. This is not original creation. Again, people are so confused about this that it's unbelievable, but this is the reality of it. 6 days he takes, and then on the seventh day he rests. And everything he does during these 6 days are object lessons to the human race as to why people should ask the question, why did God take 6 days? He spoke the whole universe into existence in a moment. Why did he take 6 days to restore the earth? There's an object lesson here. Why did he rest on the seventh? Because he was tired. Omnipotence doesn't get tired. If God's got all power, he never gets tired. He didn't rest on the seventh day for that. There's an object lesson here. Why did he set up 12 hours of rotating light and darkness? To set up object lessons for the human race. Why are the sun and the moon and the stars and the signs of the zodiac, as it were, the legitimate original zodiac? Not as it's, not in its debased form today, in which people believe that the stars control their destiny. They don't. And they get up every morning and they read their astrological table to find out what they should do that day. Well, that's nonsense. But the original zodiac had a purpose. It said, I'm setting them up here for signs. Signs of what? Signs to point to what? And so all of this has purpose. All of it has meaning when it's carefully studied. We can't stop here and do justice to it all tonight, but the reality is it's fascinating if you get into it and really study the original purpose for the zodiac and the fact that the entire plan of God is contained up there. And the ancients would get to see these things because they were living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And so they saw lots of things, had lots of questions. The revelation was given to them about this. God doesn't leave a sign somewhere. Here's a sign. What's it a sign for? I'm not going to tell you. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why'd you leave a sign? There's purpose to all of this. There's meaning behind it. And the same thing is true in this test in the garden. Certainly one of the things that's very evident from this is it demonstrates the reality of volition. People have choices. From the beginning they had choices. Well, here verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of good and evil knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have these two trees here. Set apparently side by side. The tree of life seems to be the focal point, the center point of the garden, in the very middle of it. And so it was obviously there for that purpose to draw attention to it. And why did Adam never eat of that tree? These are theological questions and physical questions that must be answered. Why did he choose for the tree he did? What kind of knowledge did he get? Well, he got good and evil knowledge. He got two kinds of knowledge, in fact. But he didn't get life. Again, you also see this in 3:22 through 24 there at the... here, and this is where people, at least come up with the interpretation, which, again, I have to admit, I don't buy it fully, but I can't say that they're 100% wrong either. Here the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one, and that should not read from us, it should read from him. It's a singular. He's not become like one of us, he's become like one from him, i.e. Satan. He's now entered into a realm of good and evil knowledge that Satan possessed. He's not like God by any stretch. Understanding good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence just sort of trails off in the Hebrew just as it does here in the English. It's very well translated. So the implication is, would this have somehow caused his mortal flesh to live forever? Not would it have given him spiritual life. Would it have caused him to live forever in a fallen condition? And perhaps the fruit does have some tremendous powers of this tree. But again, I don't see that it imparts spiritual life by any stretch of the imagination. The most you could argue from this verse is that it might cause a mortal body to live forever. And that may be the reason, certainly we would say, well, then that would certainly fit the bill for what we have in the eternal state, because people are constantly eating of this tree and they're living forever. Not in a fallen condition, though. That becomes another big issue. Well, 60, the significance of the tree of life, A, it was something that was available to man before the fall and will be available again in the eternal state, but from which mankind is currently barred. Nobody has ever eaten from it. So it's not really an art. In some ways, we might say, well, it's a non-issue then because it's not available and nobody's eaten from it. B, the tree of life in Eden was available to man. But the fact that he never chose to eat from it is designed to demonstrate his attitude toward God's freely offered life. Why did he pick the tree he picked as opposed to the tree of life? And as we pointed out there, even in the text of Genesis, the tree of life was the focal point of the garden. It was right in the middle of it. And it was there for a reason, to demonstrate its importance, without a doubt. Well, see, God's plan was for man to grow into his likeness. That's the Hebrew term demuth, which demanded the consistent intake of doctrine and orientation to the same. Now, this gets into a careful study, and again, for those of you who have not been here or are new, I'm sure this can be a little frustrating, but we can't stop here and do all of this. But if you look back in Genesis 1, God talks about two distinct ways he created man. In verse 26, you have, as it were, the planning stage, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, a very careful study of Genesis 1 reveals the doctrine of the Trinity within the first few pages of the Hebrew Old Testament. You have the God creating the heavens and the earth, Elohim, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Then you have the Spirit of God, chapter 1, verse 2, moving over the surface of the waters. And then you have God doing all of this, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." So you at least have two there by the very plural, us. But actually what you have in Genesis 1, you have Elohim, you have the Spirit of Elohim, and then you have Yahweh Elohim. You have three distinct, all Elohim, all God, but three distinct forms of God talked about in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2, as he gets into the actual the doing of it. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." But he never makes him according to his likeness. And that is the Hebrew term demuth. He makes him according to his image, i.e. God has volition, therefore man will have volition. God has intelligence, therefore man will have intelligence. God has freedom, therefore man has freedom. And there are various factors. God has a spiritual nature, therefore man will have a spiritual nature. And so in many ways, we are created in the image of God. The spiritual nature of us is our soul, which you've never seen or felt or heard, but it's the real you. It's that which animates you. It's plugged in somewhere back here in your higher brain stem to your physical mortal body. And there it'll stay until the time of death, when that cord is broken and the interface is shut down. So God says, "Well, let us create man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule." God has authority, so man has authority. So there's in many ways here, man is created in the image of God. And verse 27 is the actual formation, and God created man in his own image. In his image, in the image of God, he created him. But that word likeness is never used until much, much later in the book. And the reality is that it's one thing to be in the image of God, i.e. to share in the things that God shares in, freedom, volition, sovereignty, authority, these types of things, a spiritual nature, the ability to commune with God and all of that. But to be in God's likeness, to be actually like God, that's way different. And that implies moral issues and issues of growth and all of that. See, Adam was created physically mature. He was not created spiritually mature. That had to depend on Adam. And the fact that he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fact that he didn't eat the other one tells you that he was not headed in the right direction on this issue. And ultimately, he does make the adjustments to his credit. He makes the adjustments in a fallen planet now, under a fallen situation. So again, to actually be like God, it's one thing to be in his image. And we might say, okay, you know, you could have, like, say, identical twins, I guess, would be the best analogy I can think of. They might look alike, but they're completely different people. They may not at all be alike, other than the image of them may look the same. You look at them and you'd say, hey, they're the same. You might even confuse them. But they're very different. And so, again, man has to grow into maturity. He was not given that. He was given intelligence. He was given a physical maturity. But spiritual maturity was his choice. And in the garden, unfortunately, Adam rejected that. And that's seen in his rejection of the tree, of doctrine, as it were, of the blessings that come from doctrine. He did not ultimately partake of those in the garden, sadly but true. Well, D, had Adam partook of the tree of life, demonstrating his positive volition toward doctrine, he would have destroyed Satan's appeal with respect to the issue of volition. And again, many spiritual and theological issues here. Why did God create man in the first place? And it's to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. And so this gets into issues of why would God give man a choice, knowing that he would fall. The same reason he gave Satan a choice, knowing he would fall. And the reality is you can't have volition if you don't have a choice. And so all through this, again, Adam's attitude towards the trees reveals something about Adam. Whether people recognize it or realize it or not. Well, since man was tested by the two trees in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:9, and failed the test in perfect environment, God has established another tree to test man's volition outside of perfect environment, and that tree is the cross. As recorded in Acts 5:30, that where Peter indicts... And generally when you see the word cross very often in the New Testament, not always, but very often the word is actually the Greek word zoulon, tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a tree. And 1 Peter 2:24 also says the same thing. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so why this reference to the tree, the tree, the tree? Well, it's to point people to the issue of the trees. So Adam failed the test in perfect environment. Had two choices, the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, Eve, they opted for the wrong one. But this isn't just that they made a bad choice. It also demonstrates the nature of their volition at that matter. They were negative at this point. They were not positive to the ideas of doctrine and all that that was going to entail. And they, to their credit now, after the fall, they were positive. And sometimes that's exactly what it takes to bring positive volition out in people, is tragedy, is difficulty. And Adam and Eve actually made more spiritual progress outside the garden than they ever did in it. And so people, they think, well, if my life was just easier, I could grow better. Not true. Not true. In fact, the more difficult it is sometimes, the better you grow. It causes you to focus. Causes you to focus on what's really, truly important in the angelic conflict. Because again, you only get one shot at this deal. You're only going to go through this life once. And so here, man was tested. Now we have the test for the human race. The one tree by which the entire human race will be tested. The cross. Messiah bearing the sins of the world. Positive volition toward this tree makes man an overcomer positionally. And continued positive volition to maturity will result in greater capacity for this special blessing in heaven. However, man was negative to doctrine. This is Adam's choice. Preferring the love of Eve, read sex, to relationship with God. Manifesting his belief through the simple act of eating from the wrong tree. So, what does this tell us about men in general? They prefer sex to doctrine, given a choice. Most men would opt for the wrong thing. I'm not saying every man would, but we're talking in generalities here. But Adam certainly demonstrated it right out of the chute. And so God provides this blessing, and Adam is like, well, I don't want to give this up. I mean, to him, and clearly one of the things that the Bible's very clear on is Adam saw his choice. God in the garden, sex with Eve. Didn't take him long either. Did not take him long. And so this fundamental understanding of the nature of man is absolutely critical to even understanding what the Bible's talking about. And so here you here have God, Adam, having a choice, and here he prefers Eve, manifesting his belief through the simple act, or his allegiance as well, through the simple act of eating from the wrong tree. Eight, since man's first allegiance is to God, or it's supposed to be. That's where man's first allegiance is to be. There is a very real sense in which Adam left his first love and forfeited the right to the tree of life. And that is, in effect, what happened to Adam. That underscores or underlies, at least in part, what we see there in the Revelation 2 about the church at Ephesus. You left your first love. Doctrine and the application of doctrine is supposed to be your first love. But people have so many things and let so many things get in the way of all that. Relationships, various other things. All right, well, I was going to try to get through this tonight, but our time is up, so we will have to finish this up, wrap it up briefly Sunday, and get on with the next verses. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.